Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to our text. And today we begin a new study, and so that text is 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters, in moving to 1 Peter, we are moving on to a letter that is unlike the one we have just finished. Right? It's very much unlike Paul's letter to the Galatians. Right? If you remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, there was kind of one key theme that dominated the entire letter. Right, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And so throughout the letter, what do we find? Right, Paul is making an argument for his position. And in doing so, though, he's also arguing against the position of his opponents, the Judaizers. But this is not what we see in Peter's letter. Right, Peter's letter is not a letter of argumentation. But what we need to see is that Peter's letter is a letter of exhortation. Right? Peter's letter is a letter of exhortation. And his exhortation is not centralized around one theme, but rather a few. As Sinclair Ferguson, in his lecture series on this book, says, there are really three heads of doctrine in this letter. Faith, obedience, and patience. And he says, Peter writes to establish these saints in believing. He writes to direct them in their doing. And he writes to comfort them in their suffering. But why? Right, why does Peter write in this way? What is the occasion that Peter is writing? Because remember, the writers are writing to a church or churches about some particular situation that has arisen, that is cause them to have to write this letter. Well, this letter, according to many conservative scholars, was written somewhere in the early 60s. Right? Maybe somewhere around 62 to 63 AD, during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD. Now, most of us are aware of Nero's persecution of Christians that began to arise in 64 AD as a result of the great fire of Rome, which almost destroyed the city. And when that fire broke out, all the people turned their attention to Nero, blamed him. And so what did Nero do? He looked for an easy scapegoat, and he chose the Christians. And so he charged the Christians with the ones as the fire starters, and then he made sure that they were punished for it. But it is thought that this book is probably written just prior to that. Now, arguments for silence can be a slippery slope, but you would think that if Peter is writing in response to Neronian persecution, that would have been brought up in the letter, and we don't see that. Right? There's nothing about Neronian persecution in here that might be expected as he's writing to these people. Also, Peter makes no mention of Paul's martyrdom. It's believed that in 64 AD, Paul died at the outset of the Neronian persecution. And so that's missing as well. And so for those reasons and many others, it's thought that this letter is written just prior to 64 AD, probably somewhere around 62 to 63. But that doesn't mean that Christians weren't facing tremendous persecution even before that Neronian persecution happened. Right? It doesn't mean that suffering for Christians was not already on the rise. That people were not already hostile towards Christians. I mean, all you have to do is open up your Bibles, look to the book of Acts, and you will see the hostility towards Christians. And And throughout the first century, that hostility just began to rise and rise, not only amongst the Jews who were living with the Christians, but also amongst local leaders. Right? Anger towards Christianity grew in that way. And so with this in view, then we can understand then the cause for this letter. We can understand why Peter is writing. We can understand why then the Holy Spirit directs him to write these words in order to establish these saints in believing, to direct them in their doing, to comfort them in their suffering, because these are people who are being persecuted. And so Peter writes to bring comfort to their souls, to direct their eyes upward, right, towards heaven, toward God, towards Christ, to direct their eyes and their thoughts above and in heavenly things that may help them to endure and to go through affliction. And what better way to do it than by reminding them of who they are in Christ? Right? What better way to bring consolation to the anxious hearts of these saints than by emphasizing what God has done for them in salvation? Right? For the Christian brothers and sisters, there is nothing more helpful to us to get through troubling times and to endure persecution and suffering than being provided, right, true gospel comfort. And that is exactly what Peter does in this first epistle that he has written. And as we now take up this epistle, as we now study the epistle, as we go over it, you know, verse by verse over the next few months, right, I pray that the same be true of us as well. Right, that we would be comforted with that same gospel comfort that Peter provides for these saints. For as the great Scottish Presbyterian minister John Brown said, almost all of this letter is of universal applicability to Christians and may be read with as much interest and profit now by us as by those to whom the apostle initially addressed this letter too. And so I hope we see that as true, right? That this letter of exhortation directed at these churches is a letter of exhortation directed also towards us, right? It's a letter of exhortation that all of us as we sit here today need, right? Because who here doesn't need to be reminded of the gospel, right? Who here doesn't need to be reminded of the comfort the gospel brings? Who here doesn't struggle with temptation and sin? Right? Who here does not have their faith in some form assailed? Who here doesn't or wouldn't greatly benefit from having their conviction deepened in the belief that everything that we need to overcome in this world, every trial that we need to get through, is contained in the faith that was received upon our hearts, upon the hearing of the gospel and the reception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Right? How many here would not profit tremendously from having our memories awakened to the fact that what will get us through everything in this life, whether good or bad, is knowing our true happiness and source of every heavenly blessing that assures our safekeeping in Christ and in the kingdom of heaven comes not from ourselves, but from our Redeemer, right? Who lives and who rules and who reigns and who acts on His people's behalf. And this is then why the Apostle Peter writes. And it's Peter as the author who will be the focus of our attention with our first point this morning. And so as we look and consider point one, we'll call this point the writer. Right? Point number one, the writer. Now the fact that Peter is the human author of this letter is meant to be a great support to the hearts of its recipients. Because it's not just some random person writing to these churches saying, don't worry, you'll be all right even though you suffer. Right? Think about it in this way. Some of us here perhaps have endured some illness or disease that threatens our life. Or all of us, I'm sure, know someone who has suffered from some disease or affliction that threatened their life. And it's one thing to have someone come up to you and say, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. Even though they're not a doctor, they haven't seen your x-rays, They have no credentials or qualifications. There's no reason to believe that what they have said about you is going to be true. Now, sure, you appreciate their sentiments. Right? You appreciate their well wishes. But it adds nothing to your certainty that you're actually going to overcome that affliction or that disease. But it's completely different, isn't it? When you go to the doctor's office and the doctor walks in and the doctor who has the expertise in these things, who has the credentials and qualifications, goes before you and says, clean bill of health. Right? You no longer have this disease or this affliction. I've looked at your scans. I've looked at your x-rays. I've seen it's all gone. Right? It's then that we can let out that big sigh of relief, isn't it? Because you know that what they're saying can be trusted. You know that what they're telling you is not just well wishes, but what they're telling you is reality. It's reality. And they have the expertise to tell you these things, and you listen and you believe them. And so this is why then we need to see that Peter opens this letter simply as this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's not trying to boast. Right? He's not trying to lord his apostleship over them. He's not trying to say, look at me. But rather, he introduces himself as an apostle. Right? He states his office as an apostle for the sake of the saints. Right? He calls himself an apostle for their sake, that they might know with certainty that what he is saying to them can be trusted because it comes from a most reliable source. Right? Just think about that word apostle itself. What does that word mean? It means messenger. It means delegate. One commissioned by another to represent him in some way. And so Peter says, I'm an apostle. As he records this letter. So that they would know that Peter has been sent by God, right, to write and record these words and to send it to them for their benefit. And it ought to be an encouragement to them, right? It ought to have that intended effect because Peter just doesn't have regular credentials either, does he? Peter is just not no ordinary person, right? Peter had supernatural credentials. Right? He had supernatural credentials. This is why, though, as apostle, there will never be a greater office for a man to hold upon the earth. Than apostle. This is the highest office ever that can be or that has been held by man. This goes also why there will never be successors to the apostles, because an apostle is one who was specifically picked out by Jesus. Right? An apostle is someone who was an eyewitness to the resurrection and a preacher of the resurrection. An apostle was one who was given extraordinary gifts, right? Chosen out of all people by Christ Himself. In fact, wasn't it Christ who gave Peter his name, Peter? Or we're told in John chapter 1, verse 42, that Jesus says to then Simon, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And what does Peter mean? Peter means rock, doesn't it? I think it's that name that Jesus gives Peter that signified who Peter was to become. Who Peter was to be. A rock. Right? Like a rock. A stout and strong defender of the faith. Like a rock, a foundation stone for the church. And we begin to see that kind of being fleshed out, don't we? For example, in John chapter 6. If you remember in John chapter 6, we're told Jesus says these hard sayings. And there are many people who follow Jesus who consider themselves His disciples. And when He spoke these hard sayings, we're told, they turned their back on Him and left. Well, do you remember what Jesus says to the apostles? He says, are you also going to leave me as well? And which of them spoke up? It was Peter. It was Peter who spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, doesn't Peter oftentimes get a bad rap? I think Peter oftentimes gets a bad rap because all of his failures, and he had many of them, right? are recorded for us in Scripture. But I want us to see that they are recorded for us in Scripture not to shame or embarrass Peter. They're recorded in Scripture that they might teach us something, though. Right? That they might teach God's people. And even though many times Peter's words and actions were wrong, what they always demonstrate, though, for us was Peter's heart towards Christ. That's what they always demonstrate. If you remember, Jesus tells the apostles of his impending death as they're headed to Jerusalem. And it's Peter who's rebuked, isn't it? For trying to get Jesus to change plan, to change course. But why does he do that? Even though he's wrong-headed, why does he do that? Because he loves Jesus. And he didn't want to see Jesus die. I mean, think about it. When Jesus came to wash the disciples' feet, it was Peter who spoke up. It was Peter who said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." Why did he say that, though? Because he loved Jesus. Right? He knew Jesus was his master. That he was the Son of God. That Peter should be the one on his hands and knees washing dirty feet, not his Redeemer. Right? It was Peter, when Jesus said, "You will deny me three times," that Peter said, "Lord, I would rather die with you than deny you." Right? It was Peter who said these things. It was Peter, when the officers seized and bound Jesus that evening, who drew his sword and swiped at the ear of the high priest's servant. You know, we oftentimes remember Peter for his denial of Christ. But never let us forget that it was only Peter who followed after Jesus once he was bound and seized. All the other apostles abandoned Christ. They left. They didn't have an opportunity to deny him three times as Peter did, because Peter followed after Christ. Why? Because he loved him. He loved him. It was Peter who, although had so many of these failures, that after denying him and locking eyes with Jesus, he wept. Right? Wept in repentance over his sin. Right? It was Peter who had the great privilege of standing before Jesus at his transfiguration. It was Peter who had the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ. It was Peter who had the privilege of seeing Jesus be raised into the clouds in his ascension. It was Peter who was given the opportunity to first go forth and declare the gospel at Pentecost. It was Peter that God used to bring about the conversion of 3,000 souls that day. It was Peter that God called to go to the Jews and open up the kingdom of God to. But it was also Peter that God sent to the Gentiles first as well, to open up the kingdom of God as well, in Acts chapter 10, when he went to Cornelius and his family. Right? It was Peter who was in prison for preaching Christ. It was Peter who rejoiced at all that he suffered for Christ's sake. Right? There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that Peter had a special relationship with his Lord, a special relationship with Christ. Yes, all the apostles were equal, but Peter was first among equals. I remember that it was Peter in John chapter 21 that Jesus takes to the side. And remember there he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." And he asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Take care of my sheep." A third time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Feed my sheep." But do you remember how that conversation ends? In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus then says to him after that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God. So as Peter is now writing this letter, he is just a few years away from death. He's writing from Rome, and it's in Rome that he will be martyred. And as history tells us, do you know how Peter was martyred? Just as Jesus said. His hands were stretched as he was crucified. Right? He was a martyr for Christ. And so Peter writes this as the one called by Christ, chosen by Christ, loved immensely by Christ, who knew what it was to suffer and be persecuted for the sake of Christ and never let go of his faith. And it's him who now writes to confirm the believers in the truth of the gospel. Right? To stir them up to obedience under much suffering. And he names himself in the introduction as an apostle to encourage them, to embrace them the truths taught. To adorn their profession by holy walking in the face of great distress that he knew they were going to undergo just as he has undergone. And doesn't this though speak to the infinite kindness of God towards his people? In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says to the saints, "It is through many tribulations that you will enter the kingdom of God." And now, God ultimately writing through the human author, Peter, right, pens this letter and says, right, "You must prepare yourselves. Right, there is much suffering to be had. This world is full of a malice towards you. But the way you get through it, right? The way we get through it, brothers and sisters, is to set our faith on He who has overcome this world. Right? The way we get through it is looking to God and remembering who He has made us to be in His beloved Son. And who He has made us to be, He reveals in these following verses." This takes us then to point number two. Point number two, right? Point number one was the writer. Point number two then is those written to. Those written to. Who does Peter say this letter is written to? Well, he begins by saying, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, the terms that he uses here should not go unnoticed, because anyone familiar the least bit with the Old Testament understands that many of the terms used here of the New Testament church are terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament. It was Israel who God calls elect or chosen. It could be translated either way. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Israel is told, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." Israel, though, was also a people who were warned that through disobedience, God would cause them to be an exile people as well. That rang true under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem, to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, right? They are exiles, or that word can also be translated strangers, but they're called exiles or strangers. Why? Because they are living in a land now that is foreign to them, a land that is not their own. Now that term dispersion was a term for the Jews who are also scattered from their homeland. In fact, it's that word dispersion that means scattered, right? So it could be said to those who are elect exiles of those scattered in Pontus, Galatia, right? Scattered and dispersion mean the same thing. And we see this term being used in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, by Nehemiah himself as he offers up that prayer in that opening chapter to God. And he says, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.'" Right? But now we see Peter takes up these words, right? Exile or stranger, right? Dispersion or scattered, right? Elect or chosen. And now he applies those words to the true Israel of God or the New Testament church. And so we have to ask the question, right, what is his point in doing so? Right, what's the point he's trying to get across? Well, he wants them to know that they are elect. Right? He wants them to know that they are chosen by God from amongst the human race to be God's own prized possession. Right? That their hearts would be encouraged, right? That they have been elected unto salvation, even as they suffer. But now he introduces a crucial idea that we need to understand. And it's going to help us to see who we are in this world. And that is, as Peter says, not just elect, but elect exiles. Elect exiles. Right? Peter says, brothers and sisters, that you and I, and all believers, are God's chosen strangers in the world. Right? We are God's chosen strangers in the world, which says what about us? Right? That as God's people, we are exiles on earth. Which is an exhortation really to what? To not attach your hearts to the things of this world, because in this world we will not find our true rest. Right? We will not find it here. The earth is a strange land to the Christian. It's not our home. We are citizens of another place. And so Peter is saying we need to live in light of that reality that we are made for heaven. But that means, though, until he gathers us together into that good place that he has chosen, that he has set apart for us in the heavenly of heavenlies, that we are going to be a dispersed people. We are going to be a scattered people, Christians all over the world. Now, the people that Peter is writing to are scattered all over Asia Minor, which to us today would be present-day Turkey. And this would consist, though, of Jew and Gentile alike. It's right. We know that Peter was especially directed to preach the gospel to the Jew. But actually, in this letter, he's writing more so to Gentiles. Right? He's writing to Jew and Gentile, but probably more so Gentile. And there's a few clues in the text that tell us this. We'll just look at one real quickly together in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, right? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Right? Now, that wouldn't have been spoken of the Jews. The Jews lived under the law of God. They didn't participate in these things. It's the Gentiles. This is why they find it strange that they're not still participating in these things. Right? So he's writing not only to Jews, but more so to Gentiles. And so what he does is he writes this one letter to these various places under Roman rule, which in fact form kind of a circle shape, which covers pretty much the entirety of the country of Turkey. And it's a circle which a courier would have been able to travel as he brought this one letter, right, from church to church as he traveled through that country to saints who, you know, did not know each other but who were experiencing the same issues and trials. Now, I want us to see that the New Testament church being described in this way, though, reveals something to us truly kind of important and profound that we need to understand, and that is this: that on earth, the church will not resemble Israel in peace and security living in their homeland. But rather, what Peter says is true of the church while we are here on earth is that we are going to be living in a foreign land amongst our enemies. But while we do, right, Peter writes to encourage the saints, to tell them, though, you are elect exiles, not by chance, not by your own prerogative, but according to God, according to the plan of God. It was His doing to bring you and I out from the world, to separate us from it. And this was done, Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Right? He's saying, you are elect because of God's sovereign will for you to be elect and nothing more. Right? There is nothing that caused you or I to catch the eye of God, so that He would elect us over and above someone else, but rather it was the free love of God towards us that caused Him to sovereignly choose us from out of the world to be His people. Right? He is the sole cause of our election. Now that word know, foreknowledge, or to foreknow, often in the Old Testament refers to God's covenantal love that He bestows upon His people. And so we are the elect because God the Father has set His covenantal affection upon us, apart from anything that you and I can do. And not only does Paul say that God elects us from out of the world, but he says He does so in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when we think of sanctification, generally, what do we think of? We think of the progressive nature of sanctification, don't we? The being made in the image of Christ. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. Right? Peter has in mind the definitive aspect of it, the being made holy, the being set apart that happens really in conversion. Right? That's really what he's focusing on. Right? The fact that God has made us holy already. Right? He's not focusing on the progressive nature of our holiness, but the fact that He has already elected us and now set us apart by the Spirit in Christ. This is the way that Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Right? Paul uses that word the exact same way. There he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." Right? Those set apart already. Right? The holy ones in Christ. That's the way he uses it. Now, when Israel was set apart, they were separated quite physically, weren't they? They had a physical identity marker that separated them. They lived in a separate land by themselves amongst or away from the other nations. They had their own customs that they had to follow, their own laws, and they weren't to delve into the customs and the rites and ceremonies of those in outside nations. But what Peter has in mind when he speaks of us being sanctified in the Spirit or set apart or made holy is not a physical separation, because obviously he's already said we're those who are going to live scattered and dispersed among the world. Right? So he's not talking about a physical separation or a physical setting apart, but a spiritual one. Right? That's what Peter has in mind, a spiritual separation from the world. Right? One in which our hearts, our minds, our actions break with the ungodliness of this world as our hearts are more and more drawn towards God through faith in Christ. Right? He's talking about a spiritual separation as holy ones, whose hearts no longer hunger and thirst for this world, but for the world to come. Right? Those who have been set apart from the sinful affairs of this world and now live to serve Christ in obedience to His Word. Right? That's a sign of your election. Right? As Charles Spurgeon said, there is no E stamped on our backs, are there? Right? So how do you and I know that we are elect? Well, not just by what you believe, but you know that you are elect if you have been separated, made holy by God in this way to serve Christ in obedience to His Word, right? You know that Christ's works are for you when you see His effects of that work in us, right? You know that Christ's works are for you by its effects that we see in us, right? We were once enemies, right? Filthy, sin-stained, in a foul stench over our sin. But now through the sanctification of the Spirit, right, we have been made friends with God, cleansed, in order that we might have fellowship with God and live in obedience to God, right, serving Him always. Right, that's what Peter says, that we are elect exiles, not just by the foreknowledge of God, but we are elect exiles, not only in sanctification of the Spirit, but we are elect exiles for obedience to Christ Jesus. We cannot miss out on that part. But how can that not bring great peace to the hearts of God's people throughout every generation to know that as we go through trials, as we go through tribulations, this is a part of God's saving purpose for us. Right? Who we are is a result of who God has made us to be. It's a result of God's work in us. And so how blessed are we, brothers and sisters? How blessed are we? And not because anything is to be found worthy in us. Over and above someone else, for we all stood justly condemned before God. But how blessed are we that that God chose to bring rebel sinners such as ourselves to faith in His Son for the purpose of making us a holy people and then enabling us to live in obedience to His Word, having the blessings of Christ's death applied to us now. Not only, though, are we elect exiles for those things, but we are elect exiles for obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling with blood. Right? Peter says God saved us and caused us to lay hold to Christ, not only that we would live under the influence of the gospel, but that we would do so always as those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Right? In the Old Covenant, the blood of the covenant was sprinkled upon the altar. Excuse me. And what that signified was that the Israelites were ceremonially forgiven and made clean in order that they might be able to have fellowship with God. Well, just as Israel shared in the effects of the blood sacrifices of bulls and goats in the Old Covenant, right, we share in the effects of Christ's blood in the New. Right, by Christ's blood that spills out upon all of the elect, we receive forgiveness. Right, we have our guilt of the sin removed. We have the righteousness of Christ. We can now approach God in fellowship and in obedience. That's what Christ's blood has done for those whom God has chosen out of this world. Right, He has set us apart to enjoy and savor the sweet benefits of the blood of Christ. But I want us to see this as well. This is something very important that we ought not miss, that this is a work of the triune God. Right, this is a work of the triune God. Someone says, where is the Trinity in Scripture? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Right? We see it there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each a part of this saving work. Right? See how then the Trinity lies at the very foundation of the Christian religion. Right? See how the Trinity lies at the very foundation of the Christian life. See how the entire Trinity worked in our redemption. The Father elected, the Son procured, the Spirit applies. How do these truths not then encourage our hearts? How do they not cause us to stand firm in the truth no matter what trials come our way? All that we need has already been given to us by our triune God. What endless then consolation ought to bring to our hearts, that when trouble arises in our lives, we can fly to Christ and find relief. See then the happiness that ought to arise out of the knowledge that we are elect. It's a reason to rejoice, knowing that all blessings we receive depend upon our election. You are blessed because you are elect. But we also then ought to rejoice that we are elect not on the basis of ourselves, but on the basis of what God has done, for we are changeable people. If it was up to us, we would keep being elect, non-elect, elect, non-elect, if it was up to us. Right? But thanks be to God that is not up to us. Because under that way, if it's on the basis of us, our election would be so uncertain, wouldn't it be? Right? But now we can be so sure of our election because it's not based on us, but it's based on an unchangeable God. Right? A God whose decree for our election will never change. A God whose love for us shall never change. Right? A God who has showered us with this covenantal affection, and that will never change. But it also, though, brothers and sisters, doesn't mean that we should not continually be going to Him for more assurance of that love towards us. Right, this is why Paul then ends with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right, he wants them to know more and more of the grace and peace of God. That even though they're going to suffer, they would never lose the joy of their salvation. But also see that he says, may grace and peace be multiplied. Which means what? They are already objects of God's grace and peace, aren't they? They are already those who God loves. They are already those who have experienced His love, know His love. But Paul prays that they would have more proofs of that love. Right? That they would know it all the more, that it would be multiplied. Right? That they would be provided increasingly more proofs of His love through all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. But is this truth, right? God the Father's love, Christ's sacrifice, the Spirit's labor in us that ought to push us onward, right? No matter what trial arises. And our eyes always go upward as we walk through the trials, looking to our home. Right? So what was true of these saints that Peter declares is also true of us. Right? It's also true of us. And so as we draw to a close then this morning, right, may our conduct then in this world, right, how we live, how we respond in these things, how we deal with the fiery darts of the devil, may they always correspond to our privileges in Christ. Right? Knowing that if we have Christ, no matter what trial or trouble or tribulation comes our way, that as believers, right, we have everything we need to get through them, right, in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a soul, a consoling word that is. What a heart nourishing word. How it causes us, Lord, to abound in greater love towards you as we hear about your love for us. That you have not left us, forsaken us here on earth, but rather have written this love letter to your people, showing your covenantal affection for us, warning us of what will come ahead, but also reminding us of who you have already made us to be, and promising us that what you have said will prove faithful and true, because you, O Lord, are faithful and true. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be a people who hold on tightly to the promises of God, no matter what it is that we experience in life, and that we would do so boldly for the name and sake of Christ and the gospel. And it's in His name this morning we pray. Amen.